The passage of God's Word, which He gives to us as our text for this evening's service, is found in the passage which we read, the Epistle of Paul to the Titus, the first four verses. We read those verses now. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It was, in part, Professor Dykstra's preview of the agenda of Synod in the Standard Bearer that played a role in the selection of this passage for the service tonight. If you will remember, he entitled that preview, Orders for the Slaves of Jesus Christ. And he began by commenting on the fact that as he looked through the agenda, he was amazed over and over at how many individuals and how many individuals together as groups work as very conscious servants, or if you will, slaves of Jesus Christ. And it's that with which this passage of the Word of God begins. Paul had to leave Titus very quickly. He labored with Titus for a while in the island of Crete, visiting many cities, and in many of those cities left small groups of Christians in unorganized groups. He labored among them for a while, but then his commitment to others made him have to leave, and as a result, he left with Titus the responsibility of organizing those groups into instituted congregations by means of ordaining in them elders. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set right, literally, the things that remain, even, not so much and something else, but even ordaining elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If the title of the editorial was Orders for the Slaves of Jesus Christ, we take tonight as our theme to direct us in an understanding of this passage of the Word of God, the calling of the slaves of Christ. First of all, we consider the fact. Secondly, we consider the purposes that lie behind the establishment of those of that calling. And finally, we look at the blessing that God promises undeservedly to give. The apostle gives three ways in which he identifies himself in the passage. Taking the second first, he wants Titus to know, but also all others who are going to read this letter that he sends to Titus, and so us as well. He wants us to know that he is an apostle. So even though he has this endearing relationship as a father to a son, to Titus, this is not just a family letter, and it's not just a friendly letter, but rather it's of the nature of an apostle. It's an authoritative letter that he is using and sending. An apostle, of course, is someone who was chosen, endowed, and qualified, and sent forth by Jesus Christ Himself. The number of them was limited to the 12, the 11 plus Paul. He identifies himself this way, I repeat, in order to add weight to the letter. The second way that we see that Paul identifies himself is as one who is given a commission to preach. He makes that clear in verse 3. God manifested in these times His Word through preaching, and that preaching is committed unto me according to the command of God, our Savior. It's committed, it's entrusted to me in the form of a divine command. And the commission is given according to the command of really, literally the language is, the Savior, our God. What is committed is the responsibility to preach. To preach the Word in season and out of season. To preach the Word to all nations. To preach the Word to whomever He would be sent. And in the preaching of that Word, to proclaim authoritatively, because of the sending that's given to Him, the truth. Now, while those are two of the ways in which he identifies himself, an apostle, a preacher, commissioned preacher, striking here and in other places, that which was foremost on Paul's mind was not his authority, not his commission, but his identification as a slave. In Romans and in Philippians, he says, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. James and Peter did the same. Here, I'm a slave of God. There are some commentators who want to avoid the use of the word slave because of the connotations that are immediately with it. The connotation of someone performing involuntary service. Forced subjection, harsh treatment. But when God, our Father, or the Savior, Jesus Christ, is the Master, then all of those negative connotations are no longer there. Involuntary service. Harsh treatment. But nevertheless, the word servant / slave carries with it an identification. An identification that one is not his own. That he is owned by someone else. That he cannot call himself or his time or any of the gifts and talents with which he's been endowed his own. He has to use them only and always in the service of another. A slave servant implies absolute submission. Never may I think, what's first, what's for me? Always the question must be answered first, what wilt thou have me to do? What does God want me to think? How does God want me to respond? How does He want me to hold in check my nature? How does He want me to express myself? And in what manner? I am His and owned and under His authority. I am always dependent. Always dependent upon Him. It is required of a steward, of a slave servant, that he be faithful. And a faithful servant can never look at anything that he has as if he's the origin of it. He did it. 4 years and I did it. This is our honor. This is so people can see me. This is so that people will know who I am. No. No, complete dependence is an acknowledgement that no man knows anything as he ought to know it. And we need each other. We need what the Spirit is going to use in each other. Because none of us can come forward and say, I'm going to bring the answer. I've got the solution. And so He puts us together as fellow slaves, fellow servants, whose calling is to see each other as mutual slaves and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose calling is to take the yoke together and to pull or push together. Because again, it's not about what I think or even about what I know. Because again, 1 Corinthians 8:2, no man knows anything as he ought to know it. Under the authority of the King. That's why this name is without negative connotations. That's why this name is a name of honor. That's why Paul identifies himself, whenever he uses it, always with this verse. I am a slave. I am a servant. No degradation in that name as it was given to Abraham or to Moses or to Joshua or to Isaiah or to David or to Jesus, the servant of Jehovah. So again, you three senior seminarians, to become a minister is to be a servant. You ready? To serve Him and His church. We take an oath first thing tomorrow morning by standing up as the new president reads a vow that we willingly make. Not only of commitment to the Scriptures and to the Reformed faith, but to the position that we're going to work together for the cause of God's kingdom, to His glory and to His honor. I am a slave. I am Thy servant, Lord. Bound, yet free. The purpose of this commission to preach, to be called an apostle, to have the honor of being called the slave servant of Jesus Christ, is in order to perform the work that is in the service of, and now notice the beautiful identification, in the service of the elect. In this gathering we'd say, of course. Who else? Thankfully, we have been taught well. But the apostle, when he says, my calling is, and your calling, Titus, is to be a slave and an apostle and commissioned to preach. And he says then in verse 1, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness in hope of eternal life. There we have the identification of the three purposes. It is the elect acknowledging faith. Because he says, I am these, King James says, according to, the Greek would put it this way, in the interest of the faith of God's elect. Secondly, that acknowledging of the truth is in accord with godliness. That's the emphasis of the whole letter. And thirdly, it's with a view to the hope of eternal life. First then, his office, his place, our calling in all of the deliberations and decisions. While it may be not the duty of a pastor, preacher, but nevertheless, as elders and as pastors serving in the synod of the Protestant Reformed churches, our interest is in the interest of the faith of God's elect. Now, election is that work of God from eternity, choosing unto Himself in Christ a people. That work of God when in eternity He united the people that He desired to be in communion with Jesus Christ, grafted them in to the branch of Christ, into the root of Christ. And Paul assumes that perspective of God. The objects of the work belong to and are known by God. Paul does not mean to imply that he needs to know who the elect are. He doesn't. He faithfully performs his calling as God sets it before him, moment by moment, day by day, these next days. God sets it before us. We are called to do it to the best of our ability. But in the performance of that, we are not concerned to identify the elect. But we are to do our work, and as pastors and future pastors, we are to do that work so that the elect can identify themselves. That's the beauty of our canons, too. You know that in the canons, never is there treated a question of how do I know I am saved? That's not a question that's answered by the canons. The question that's answered is, how can I know I'm elect? How can I know that I am one of those that God has chosen? And the sense and certainty of this eternal and unchangeable election God gives to us, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in ourselves with true joy and godly fear, the infallible fruits of election that are pointed out in the Word of God, namely, true faith in Christ, godly sorrow, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, filial fear. And the assurance of this election never brings to anyone reason for pride or for assurance or presumption. But the canons again say the sense and certainty of this election affords for us daily additional reason for daily humility. For adoring the mercies of God in Christ. For flying for refuge to Christ crucified. And for rendering grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great a love to me.
the elect acknowledge the truth. Because when the word, the truth, is proclaimed and preached, then the elect hear the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. And when they hear, then they, faith, hold for truth that which God has revealed to them in His Word. And in holding it for truth, they believe it to be true and they love it. They love Him who is revealed in it, but they love that truth. So Paul preaches to all nations, in season and out of season. And the faith of the elect respond by embracing that truth. He preaches with an eye toward the elect gaining an accurate knowledge of that. Because to hold the truth, and this is part of it, it's not just positively to hold the truth, but he's going to have Titus know this. When you hold the truth, you are going to be best equipped in order to convince the gainsayers. There were those among the Cretans, as you can remember from reading this passage, who, especially among the circumcision, were unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. He wants him to know that in objectively presenting the truth and the elect acknowledging that truth, then they would be able to walk as they ought to walk in the midst of this world, defenders of the faith. Wait a minute. You can never be a defender of the faith all by itself. You may not be. Because the defense of the faith can never be separated from a life that adorns that truth. There's the lie and the fallacy of preaching doctrine versus practice. Look at the end of that very first verse. Read the whole of this epistle. It goes like this. I am a slave and I am an apostle in the interest of the faith of God's elect and their acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, which accords with godliness. Titus is commissioned to preach. And part of that duty that Paul commissions to him, just like God commissioned to him, is to reject any teaching that tends to what he calls in verse 14, to vain curiosity, to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. In verse 9 of chapter 3, just like he said to Timothy, there are certain things in your proclaiming of the truth that you must avoid. Foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Maintaining truth says yes to truth, but no to something other things. Instead of vain questions and contentions and loving to debate issues, that which is required by the truth, in fact, you can't avoid it if you love the truth, is what he calls godliness. Godliness. Living one's life constantly conscious that I am in front of the face of my God. Not that He's checking up on me, but my God who's adopted me who loved me from eternity and chose me. That God, I live aware of Him. So that as I go through my life, and as we sit at synod and we face issues and sometimes scratch our heads, and as we listen to each other and sometimes disagree, the manner in which we must do that in our defense of the truth is never without godliness. The apostle begins the second chapter just that way. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Literally, there are things that you have to speak and teach. He's going to end that second chapter this way. These things keep on speaking and exhorting and rebuking with all authority. What are those things that are become sound doctrine, which are in harmony with and flow from and are consistent with, let's translate it literally, not sound doctrine, but healthy teaching? Teaching that itself is healthy, but also teaching that gives health, the health of godliness. It's that there's a certain lifestyle that's required of aged men that are now Christians. And there's a certain lifestyle that's required of aged women that are now Christians. And there's a certain lifestyle that's required of young men without, well, they got some time to sow some wild oats. No. You call yourself an acknowledger of the truth, then that acknowledgement of the truth accords with a godly life, and he identifies what it is. And young women. And slaves. And here's why. Verse 5, the last part, chapter 2. Because if your acknowledgement of the truth is without godliness, then the word of God is blasphemed. You may be able to defend it. You may be loud and boastful. But if your life is not in harmony, then the word of God itself is blasphemed. He turns to Titus after the first three words of verse 7, and he says to him, you have to show yourself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. He looks at the slaves that are now Christians, and he says to them, this is a certain lifestyle that's required of you, so that you may, the last part of verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You can dress it up. You make it even more beautiful. You put on the jewelry. You put on the beautiful dress. You adorn the Word of God. You adorn the teachings of God our Savior. He's your Savior. Adorn that teaching with a life. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ came and gave Himself precisely for the purpose of redeeming us from iniquity, so we don't live that rotten lifestyle, that perverse way. But instead, He gave Himself to purify unto Himself a people who are zealous of good works. And even when it comes to the lifestyle that must characterize you over against an evil government, a corrupt government. So he says, put them in mind, chapter 3, verse 1, that they be subject to the principalities and powers, obey the magistrates, ready to every good work. Paul wants the saints instructed in such a way that they show God's made a difference. And that they live themselves
as servants of God and of Jesus their Savior. Because that's what we all are. That's the beauty of that first question and answer. The hardest part is, I'm not my own. And I want to be. But I'm not. Praise the Lord. I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And He makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, but always with an eye that's beyond this life. And that's hard for us because that's all we know. That's why it's so hard to stand in a funeral home. But God made a promise, the God who cannot lie. The Christians are always liars. But God doesn't lie. He doesn't lie because He cannot lie. And He made a promise before the world began that from eternity past, He had in mind eternity to come. And He wants the knowledge of the truth not only to affect our lifestyle, but also to implant within us a hope. A hope of something we can't yet see, but that we believe. A hope of eternal life. Of knowing Him as He knows us. Of not having to put off anymore, but having on. Not having to battle principalities and powers. No longer having to draw nigh and resist the devil and draw nigh to God, because we will be with Him. And that hope. A hope that will never be made ashamed. So that earnest yearning that we have, and that confident expectation, and that patient waiting that characterizes us, that endurance. At the supper table tonight, we read from James 5. And there again, God sets before His afflicted people the need for them always to have an eye on the coming judge who will straighten everything out. Because over against all of the persecutions and the affliction and all the things that are not fair and not just, we won't be able to set them all straight in this world. So we endure with our eye on the coming of the judge. That's the way Jesus did it. He committed to Him who judges righteously. And therefore He could, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongs. He suffered, endured patiently, because He had hope. For you young men, this is the content, in many ways, of what Paul told Titus, he tells you. In an indirect but very real way, that's the content. That's the focus we must have no matter what work is set before us. The acknowledging of the truth which accords with godliness and the hope of eternal life. It is the nature, the real nature of those who are the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servants of God, that when they finish a day, finish a sermon, finish the sessions of synod, there's always, among all the different thoughts and feelings, there's always present this familiar ring. That with the servant of the parable of Luke 17, we too are going to say, we're unprofitable. What did we really do? How important was anything that I said or any vote that I cast? And it's not the master saying it. It's the servants saying it. We're unprofitable servants. We did that which was our duty to do. We didn't do anything extra. It was filthy rags that characterized our best efforts. But now, beloved, fellow servants, let's keep saying that. But then listen to what this kind of a master says to you. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any church group in all the world that knows what grace is, it ought to be us. Particular grace is that divine favor that He gives to those who haven't deserved it ever. But the power of that love of God for constant sinners, that He justifies and He sanctifies them undeservedly, but He does it. What is mercy? With that deep-seated, fervent desire of the Father Himself to bless. And never forget, you cry for mercy with blind Bartimaeus. You say you've received mercy, then you have identified yourselves as a miserable, unprofitable servant. But God says, mercy, my desire to see myself as most blessed and to bless you for my sake. From grace, from mercy, comes peace. He's not at war with us, amazingly. He's not punishing us. He may chasten, but the power of that chastening is because of His love for His adopted children. And He wants us to know that His love and blessing is there with us, and He makes us whole. Now, when grace, mercy, and peace come as salutations, as they do in the beginning, the very beginning, not at the end, but at the very beginning,
And we begin our service and we end our service with those virtues set before us. The salutation of grace assures us, even before we begin, that God's favor will pardon us. And it will operate as a powerful power in our lives and in our decisions to do what we individually can never do, and what we all together cannot do, but which He in His grace can do for the cause of His church and kingdom. Grace is yours. Salutation of mercy assures us of God's loving kindness in every situation of life and in every difficulty. He's blessing you. He's never going to stop. He'll bless us every second and every minute when you have to give your answers. Grace, mercy, and the salutation of peace assures us that what was broken by sin in our words, in our thoughts, and in our deeds is made whole. Peace makes whole and tranquil. Delegates of the Protestant Reformed Churches of America, Synod 2011. Let us take on the attitude of servants, slaves of Jesus Christ. Let us work together, pulling together, striving to understand together, working in the service of such a gracious Lord. And as those who are His servants, bound yet free, may we render as a token of our gratitude constant praise to Him. It's all about Him. Always. And then you may know that He, who cannot lie, assures you already of His loving blessing that's always yours. So we go forth in His service, strong in His might, wise to conquer all evil, and stand for the right. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we give Thee thanks that Thou dost speak peace, quieting troubled and nervous souls who know their sin, their weakness, assuring us of love, favor that is given so powerfully to the undeserving, precisely because they are undeserving, and that blesses. That's what all the years of our history evidence, Thy particular sovereign grace. And so we render unto Thee returns of ardent love to Thee who first manifested so great a love to us. Thanks, Father. Give us Thy blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen.